According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can hold off turning anywhere, though, because questions and answers tend to take us different places. When we wrap up our question and answer time, though, we will be in the book of Hebrews. So if you want a few extra moments to find Hebrews, you can go ahead and get started on that right now. Before we start anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is filled with the Spirit. Distractions are set aside, Austin traffic is put behind you, and you're in fellowship. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege it is to assemble together. Father, this is a not only a privilege and a blessing, but it's indescribable, Father, in the provision of family that you've made available for us, the intimacy of our prayer times and the application of our priesthood, one towards another, and ultimately as we offer up these sweet-smelling savors before your throne of grace. I thank you for it. Father, I thank you for tonight. And the wealth of teaching you're providing for us, the value of which is far above rubies. We ask, Father, for maximum concentration. And whatever we have that's on our mind, whatever our concerns are, drive those thoughts far from us, Father. And take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Turn our eyes firmly upon him, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we can get started on some questions here. We've got a microphone ready to go. And actually, before that announcement, I was reminded that the details are falling into place for the ladies' retreat, and we appreciate all the hard work that's going into that. So there were registration sheets that were handed out, or information sheets that were handed out on Sunday that had little registration slips on the bottom of them. You want to get those turned in. You want to make sure that Lavana knows you're coming, or make sure Carol Patriarco, anybody else that needs to know, make sure that they do know. And along those lines, might be a little premature to announce this. It hadn't hit a bulletin yet, but details are still working out between myself here and Pastor Miller. But we want to host a men's breakfast, a prayer breakfast, and a Bible study devotion type of time. And the day we're looking at currently is Saturday, March 7th. All right, that's our tentative date, and as soon as he and I can lock in all the details and everything, then make sure it hits a bulletin and so forth. We want the men to be thinking about it, all the men, but in particular, the ones that are absolutely required to be there are the men in the training ministry, the pastors, the evangelists, those that are under training. We're going to take advantage of dear Pastor John here, and the you know, his ordination was more than 50 years ago, and there's some wisdom there. There's some lessons learned. A lot of those were learned the right way. A lot of those were learned other ways. That's the way it is for all of us, isn't it? But we're going to have an opportunity. I'm going to ask him to really speak from the heart and bestow some counsel as an older man and to offer some encouragement to these younger men in training. And I want as many of the men possible to be here for that can. So mark your calendar for March 7th. It's the first Saturday in March. And assuming that things don't fall apart between now and then, that's the date we're going to go with. So, okay. Those are the announcements. All right. Question time. Miss Barrier gets our first question. So, Christopher, can you run that microphone back there, please?
Okay. When I was at dinner with several of the other members here tonight, the issue came up about the anointing with oil. And was that just for the apostolic age, or does that have application in the church age?
You're talking about James chapter 5 and the application of coming to the elders in prayer?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah. I know a pastor that's taught the book of James, which I've never done, not verse by verse. I have taught through the Bible, though, so I have hit that chapter. That chapter is not a healing chapter. That chapter is a prayer chapter. I'll tell you that right here and there. But as you look at this, because there's a lot of things that lead up to that, dealing with your character, dealing with your patience, and the development of your Christian walk. But then we find that it is a prayer function. Verse 13, you must pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And it's interesting because whether you're suffering or whether you're cheerful, in both circumstances you are to pray and you are to sing praises. You take both halves of those as Hebrew poetry. Even though this is Greek, it's very much Hebraistic. It's like the book of Proverbs in the New Testament in a lot of different ways. It goes on, is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church. They are to pray over him. So again, it's prayer in its proper context. So you have prayer in verse 13, prayer again in terms of praises in verse 13, prayer again in verse 14. And so whatever your circumstances are, financially, emotionally, physically, in terms of health, in terms of marriage, in terms of whatever, the provision is prayer. Now it does say they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I believe, and I've got some notes on this in the Through the Bible notebook, the anointing with oil was a medicinal practice in that day and age. It was common medicinal practice that the anointing of oil had healing virtue, it had cleansing virtue, it had other benefits to the Roman doctors, the Greek physicians of that day. So if I were to update this a little bit, I would bring it into 21st century context and say, handle your physical adversity testing prayerfully, making sure that your spiritual walk is not derailed, and at the same time also pursue legitimate medical treatment. That makes sense? And so the prayer comes first, and then legitimate medical treatment is certainly within the realm of appropriate activity there. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But you'll notice it's the prayer offered in faith that restores the one who is sick. You know, we can go to doctors, we can take their prescriptions, but ultimately speaking, our faith is not in the doctors, it's not in the drugs, it's in Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer, and in the provision that he makes for us there. So anyway, it's a good question. I appreciate that. Did that answer what you had? Okay, good deal. All right, Luke gets our next question, then Steve, you're on deck.
That's actually several questions in Romans 12:3.
I'm sorry?
Romans 12:3.
Romans 12:3. Okay.
In particular, the last phrase is, God has allotted to each a measure of faith.
Yes.
And having trouble fitting it in the context of the preceding passages, what is its significance, and what is actually an allotment of faith, and does it have any reference or to the facet in Philippians 2:13?
It can, but I think ultimately what you want to do here, though, is look down to the verses that follow. In this case, the measure of faith is expanded in the subsequent verses rather than the preceding verses, and discussing the members of the body and how the members of the body fit together perfectly according to his design. And we differ, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. So there's a proportion. In fact, there's even a measure of faith or proportion of faith that's mentioned at the end of verse 6. So I think you'll do real well with that principle out of verse 3 for the measure of faith, relating it to the proportion of faith there in verse 6. And so in a congregation, of course, you've got older believers, you've got younger believers, you've got stronger faith, you've got weaker faith in different measures and in different proportions both. And so they all come together and work together in that in the functioning of the body. So it's really a neat and beautiful application for it there. I think there are expressions such as weak in faith that are found in Scripture, strong in faith that are found in Scripture, and so forth. Faith is provided. We're saved by faith, but we continue to walk by faith. Faith is produced by the Holy Spirit, yet we're to be pursuing faith as an act of achievement that we achieve from the Father. So there's a lot of elements on faith. I want to try to steer away from thinking of faith as just an absolute or an either or you've got it or you don't kind of thing, because even when you have faith, you have a measure of it or a proportion of it or strong, weak, and so forth. And I think that's an important aspect that we really want to focus on, because those with strength are not to just simply be dazzled by how strong you are, but to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. is the application. Really, this context, starting in Romans 12, carries through chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. It's a large section that deals with our interaction with one another on a faith basis. Does that answer what you were asking there?
Yes.
Okay, excellent. All right, Stephen, then, next question, right in front of you, Christopher.
This is a New American Standard translation question on okay. Psalm 7, verses 11.
Psalm 7:11.
Okay, on the part where it has, "And a God who has indignation every day," can you kind of clear up indignation?
Yeah. El Zolim, Bakal Yom, every day. You got the Zolim there. And number 2194 in your Strong's Index, if you want to pursue it on your Strong's Index. To be indignant. I'm not overly familiar with this word. I don't believe it was a Psalm 119 word. I think I've memorized the entire vocabulary of Psalm 119. To express indignation in speech, to denounce or to curse. And yeah. What I can do, I can jot myself a note and see if I can get you a better answer next week. Let me add a note to this. Just judging from the BDAG or the BDB lexicon here, I don't see an issue there that I would dispute. Here we go. Drop it down right there, mark it red. Boom. And that's supposed to remind me. Like the Jude 12 question. I think I answered that last week, though, on the Jude 12 question. Okay, so this Psalm 50 is still flagged red because I've not yet settled my mind on that one either. But okay, I'll look at that this week and we'll get you an answer on Zoklam. The Hebrew is Zoklam, Z-A-apostrophe-A-M, Zoklam. And it's number 2194. And the very first definition out of BDB is be indignant. So at first glance, I don't have an issue with that translation. A God who has indignation every day. Yeah. So anyway, we'll develop that. Because if we really serve an indignant God, what kind of servants should we be? It's a legitimate question. We got to figure that out so far as that goes. So anyway, we'll look at that and get some answers for next week. All right. Other questions? Randy. I knew we'd get you one. Chris, right over here, Mr. Blair.
This is in Barnabas' book of Hebrews.
Okay, yes.
Chapter 7,
uh-huh.
Verse 12. In regard to the change that takes place when they change the priesthood, this is talking about the Melchizedek priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
So it says, by reading this, it says that, you know, there's necessity there takes a place a change of law. So what changed from the Melchizedek priesthood to the Aaron priesthood? By reading verse 12 here, it seems like something has to change, you know, from law or grace or something substantial.
Yeah, and what changed, what this passage is talking about, is when the law was fulfilled in Christ and gave way to grace, that, of course, there's a change in the law. You know, to be observant of law today in our present Melchizedek priesthood today is, maybe I misheard your question.
Well, no, you know, like, so what changed between when Melchizedek abdicated or whatever and then the Aaron priesthood, that line took place?
Okay.
What was this, the change there?
Okay, yeah. This is not dealing with Melchizedek, the literal historical Melchizedek, who was a prophet, priest, and king over the city of Salem in Abraham's day. As a matter of fact, that and there were changes that took place there in terms of the Gentiles giving way to their stewardship to Israel. I guess you can view it that way, but we don't have actually an indication that the order of Melchizedek was the commanding priesthood worldwide in terms of that. We know that Moses' father-in-law was a priest of Midian. We know that there are other Gentile examples of those who served El Elyon. Balaam was a prophet Gentile prophet of El Elyon, and as I said, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, and so forth. And when he blessed Abraham, he blessed him of Abraham of God Most High, of El Elyon. So they had a priesthood in Melchizedek's day that was Gentile, and yet they were giving way to Israel's stewardship. I think that's the significance of Genesis 14, was that they were giving way to the stewardship of Israel with the call of Abraham there coming into focus.
That is a significant change there. So that,
right, that was a significant change there, yeah. And that's what you see here, and when Israel gives way to the church age, is a change of priesthood and change of law.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, sure. All right. You know, you guys are thinkers. That's good. I appreciate that. Absolutely do. Well, if I didn't get to yours, save it for next week. We'll always have additional questions. Or if I can't wait till next week, send me an email. We always do questions by email as well. All right. And then let's go to Barnabas's book of Hebrews. I believe he wrote it. I'm convinced he wrote it. You can't convince me otherwise. We'll find out when we get to heaven. All right. We are in a doctrinal study on apostleship as a part of our introduction to the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's how all of his books start, or most of them anyway. I don't think he stresses apostolic giftedness in terms of the Thessalonian correspondence, but in the Corinthian correspondence he does. Both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so we're taking the time, we didn't do it in 1st Corinthians, we're taking the time here in 2nd Corinthians to make sure we understand the offices, ministries, purposes, and gift of apostle. And we've had four sweeping areas, and I expect if we hit it hard enough tonight, we could even wrap it up tonight. I say that, and watch, we'll take tonight and Sunday and next week and all of that, and you'll just laugh at me, but you do that anyway. We'll see if we can get through it tonight and see how that goes. I really want to get to verse 23, though, because the comment Cliff made on Sunday, so we'll be there very quickly. Keep in mind, though, these four sweeping areas, the first of which we studied Jesus Christ himself in his earthly ministry. He was the apostle of God the Father for 3.5 years. From his baptism to his ascension, he was the one whom the Father sent. And the Father apostelloed him. Although he was not called an apostolos anywhere in that record, repeatedly the apostello verb made reference to the Father who sent him. And indeed our salvation is by grace through faith in the one who sent him. And that's important that we understand that we come to the Father through the Son. So we examined that at some length. We then went on in Roman numeral 2 to examine the apostles of the Lamb, and I don't know my exact slide number here, there it is, the apostles of the Lamb, those were the 12, those that followed after him, those that were trained under him, the ones that he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Those 12, well, minus Judas, of course, who was an unbeliever and died, but those 11 went on to become apostles of the church. And we studied actually the role of Matthias taking that 12th spot. He did become the 12th apostle of the Lamb. And then those 12, when the Holy Spirit was poured forth at the day of Pentecost, became the first apostles. But not the only apostles, ecclesiastical apostles, because other believers were gifted with the spiritual gift of apostle. Now keep in mind, with this title, offices, ministries, purposes, and gift, Jesus Christ and the 12 did not have the gift of apostle prior to the dispensation of the church. The apostles of the Lamb were in the office. They pursued an apostolic ministry, but they did not have the gift of apostle. The charisma gift is related to the church. The church is the age of spiritual gifts. So I hope we understand that. When we get to the apostles of the church, we're starting to deal with the first ever gifted apostles, those with a spiritual gift as a part of the grace package of salvation. And so you have the 12, and then you've got Paul and the other ecclesiastical apostles beyond the 12, including Barnabas, the author of Hebrews, as we examined it. Now, the capstone to this study is to examine the apostle and high priest of our confession, a phrase that comes in Hebrews 3:1 that says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is where we've been really for the past couple of lessons dealing with this, because beyond what he did in his first advent or what he's going to do in his second advent, I find it to be very helpful for us to fix our mind on his present work. What is he doing now? What is he doing today? What is his ongoing work as the head of the church? See, don't think that he's just up there in heaven with his feet kicked up, retired, not doing anything. Okay? That's a false idea of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And his headship, here's a principle for you. His headship is not simply a title or a position. It is an active function that he pursues and engages in daily. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the stars in his right hand. He is an active head that is involved in the daily operation of his body, that is, the church universal. So, that was our principle under main point A. This doctrine frames the activity of Jesus Christ, his present activity, in session at the right hand of God the Father. Session. It's a technical term, capital S, session. We talk about the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. He is seated in session, like when a court is in session. You know, the Supreme Court is in session, or Congress is in session. Okay? And then with a lot of human organizations, we much prefer that they not be in session. Say, can you go ahead and adjourn or you know, go away? You know, in Texas, they only gather in session every other year, which we ought to replicate on a federal basis as far as I'm concerned, and that kind of a thing. But anyway, Jesus Christ is in session. That's a huge blessing. And the more we can embrace that, the more we consider that, the more we become active participants in that. Because, see, here's another thing. We are at the right hand of Jesus Christ, even as he's at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you think all that is just simply a title or a position or something, and then we'll realize it when we get there, let's start realizing it now. Because just like with Jesus Christ, we have priestly function now. We have ministry now. We function in the heavenly places now. It's not just positional. It's functional. And this is what we talk about when we say taking hold of eternal life, turning a positional reality to a functional reality. So that this doctrine is going to frame the activity, the present activity of our Savior in session. Secondly, under point B, we are a holy brethren, we are a heavenly calling, and we are a confession. We've gone through that repeatedly. What we get to now in our final area, what does our confession do? Say, okay, I'm a priest. Cool beans, all right? What do I do? Right? Does it mean I got to put on a dress? Does it mean, you know, I put on a robe and have some kind of, you know, what does it mean? What do I got to do? Do I wear bells? Do I burn incense? What does it mean to be a priest? Do I have to sit there in a booth and listen to people confess stuff to me? What do I do? What does it mean to be a priest? And we got a good start on this Sunday morning, and I want to get right back into it here this evening. Four primary activities. Four primary activities. And interestingly enough, the last two are both at the throne of grace. But the first one is we're on guard duty. First thing that a priest has to do, a priest must be on guard duty. What does our confession do? Guards one another against hardened hearts and apostasy. We must guard one another against hardened hearts and apostasy. I asked some rhetorical questions back years ago when we were teaching Ezekiel. Why does the millennial temple have guard rooms? Who's going to attack it, right? Why are there guard rooms? See. Now, eventually, of course, all Jerusalem gets surrounded. But the temple itself in the midst of the city also has guard rooms. And what's the purpose of those guard rooms? Since unbelievers are not even given permission to enter the city, much less the temple, why would the millennial temple have guard rooms? And I think there's a pattern there. Guards, priests should be on guard. And we see the principle here, we're on guard for ourselves, guarding one another. So Hebrews 3, and we've gone through this again. Maybe you're tired of hearing it, and that's okay. I don't mind. You can, you're free to file your complaint. How about that? Because you know who my supervisor is, right? Redundancy, repetition, this is how you learn. See it with your own eyes. Notice, please, verse 12 of Hebrews 3, take care, brethren. Who are the brethren? Brothers and sisters in Christ that Barnabas is addressing here, or whoever the author is addressing brethren. They are holy brethren. They are partakers of a heavenly calling. They are confession members along with Jesus and along with Barnabas. Take care, brethren, there not be in any one of you, right there, any one of you. So put your finger on it, or write yourself a note, or highlight it, or remember somehow. Put your name in there. Take care, brethren, that there not be in Pastor Bob Bolander an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And the minute you say, oh, I would never do that, you're in trouble. You can do that. If you don't guard yourself and if you don't get involved in a local assembly that guards one another, it's a snare here. Scripture doesn't grant exceptions to anyone in this context. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you, there it is again, put your finger there, mark it, highlight it, underline it, write your name in there. Day after day, so long as it's still called today, so that Pastor Bob Bolander will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Any believer is eligible. That's why we must be on guard. So that's the first item of our confession. And praise God for that. Absolutely. You know, that catchphrase, I don't know if you watch Fox News or whatever, but that motto there of Bill O'Reilly, who's looking out for you, right? Well, it's not Bill O'Reilly in Fox News. It's brothers and sisters in Christ, in your flock, in your lampstand, in your local church. They're looking out for one another, and that's first activity for our confession. We get down to chapter 4 and we see our second activity. We enter into our daily Sabbath rest. Or we enter daily into Sabbath rest. Enter daily into Sabbath rest. You say, well, how do you do that? Glad you asked. How do I enter into Sabbath rest? Now, if you were an Old Testament believer, how would you enter into Sabbath rest? Right? You're just some run-of-the-mill, ordinary kind of Joe Schmo from Israel. How do you enter into Sabbath rest? You just don't do anything. Right? Well, no, more than that. There's a day that's set apart where instead of pursuing your secular career, instead of pursuing your personal wealth and your temporal life, you're pursuing spiritual life. And you're seeking the things of the Lord. You're dedicated from sun up to sundown, or actually from sundown to sundown on the Sabbath day. That 24-hour period of time is for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so you might go to the synagogue, you might do Bible study, you might do prayer meetings, you could do charitable works. You could do a lot of things until the Pharisees came in and started limiting what you could do and couldn't do. But it was a day to be spent for the glory of Yahweh. And so that's how they entered it. Now, you and I enter into Sabbath rest, but it's not that we're magnifying one day above another. In fact, we find that it's day after day, as long as it is called today. We have a daily Sabbath rest, and we get to enter not through external observances or some kind of ritual or some kind of visible aspect. We're entering in the capacity of our soul, reflecting upon the glories of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. So we enter into this Sabbath rest. Again, put your finger on it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, and that's the godly reverence fear, the appropriate concern through reverence fear to Jehovah. Let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you. Put your finger there, underline it, highlight it, write your name in. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, Pastor Bob Bolander may seem to have come short of it. Any one of you. Now, I'm doing this redundancy here for a purpose. There's a reason why it is repeated here again and again and again and again through chapter 3 and through chapter 4. It's making the point and it's driving that point home. So verse 7, he again fixes a certain day. He again fixes a certain day, just like he did on day 7. And on that recreation week, just like he did in the giving of the law when he again appointed day 7, he's once again fixing a certain day. Only this time it's not day 7. This time he's fixing today. Today is the day he's fixing for our Melchizedek priesthood in Christ. Today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Have you heard his voice today? Say, well, you're in Bible class, so that's an easy question. But what about tomorrow? When there is no Bible class, when you're not coming to Austin Bible Church, when the doors aren't open, the lights aren't on, are you hearing his voice tomorrow? Are you in the Word of God tomorrow? Are you hearing it? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you dwelling on it? Is the Word of Christ dwelling richly within you? Remember, if you're not being transformed through the renewing of your mind, you're being conformed to this cosmos. So the daily Sabbath rest becomes important. Verses 9 through 11, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And notice verse 11, therefore let us, again, put your finger on it, look at it, be diligent. It doesn't come easy, it doesn't come automatically, it's not like you can just wing it through the Christian way of life. You know, there's other religions that are kind of simple, kind of easy. You know, Islam to me is dumb because they've got five requirements, right? Five must-do statements. Five, you can think of it as five I wills if you want, but five things they have to do. And in one of those five, they only have to do once in their life. So there's four things they have to do on a routine basis. And then that fifth one, they only have to do once in their human life. And you know, just do those five things. What? How easy is that? And even then, they can't be guaranteed they're going to get into their Muslim heaven unless they... Anyway, don't get me on that. But some religions are simple, easy, automatic, mindless, and they tend to be, I mean, if you think about it, just the mindless, legalistic slavery religions. Okay, just go along, do what they tell you. Be a mindless minion and lackey. Okay, simple enough. The true Christian way of life, biblical Christianity, is not easy. It's not automatic. It's not a cakewalk. You must be diligent to enter that rest. So that no one will fall. There it is again, another no one. Underline it, highlight it, put a star by it, write your name in there, so that Bob Olander, Pastor Bob Olander, will not fall through following the same example of disobedience. All right, so we want to daily enter into our Sabbath rest. And we can do this by uniting the Word with faith, not only being in the Word of God daily, but uniting it with faith, activating it with faith, accepting it, living it, metabolizing it through the application of faith. We need to stop our own working and acknowledge the glories of God. We need to imitate the Father. He rested on His work and looked back and reflected and praised what He did. So the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Quit working. Quit working as if you're the one that's working, because you're not the one that's working. It's the Father who's working in and through you for his good pleasure. So if you quit doing the work, let him do the work. And then you've learned the secret about entering into Sabbath rest. And then allow the Word of God to pierce, evaluate, and do with us what it needs to do. I think ultimately this is where most believers walk away from it. Because that living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Word of God pierces, and it pierces too close. Absolutely pierces too close, and the fallen humanity doesn't want that exposure. All right, so we guard one another. We enter daily into Sabbath rest. Thirdly, we draw near to the throne of grace. This is actually the third and fourth. We draw near to the throne of grace. Under point three, we draw near to the throne of grace in order to receive mercy and grace, in order to be mercy and grace recipients. No other provision for it. You know, if you want to abandon the Lord your God and go to the God of this world, He's not going to provide for you mercy and grace. All right, there is no other provision for mercy and grace. And so you'll notice, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because where is He? Passed through the heavens, in the presence of the Father, in the third heaven. And where are we? Right there with Him, in Christ. That's where we function. That's where He functions. That's where we're to function. If you hold fast your confession. I think too many believers are not holding fast their confession, and they're living in this world and for this world. But our activity is with Him. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that purpose clause, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our testing is common to man, but our resources are divine. Our resources are heavenly. If you think about it, our entire testing ground is in the cosmos. But our provision is from beyond the cosmos. The grace and mercy is from the creator of this cosmos. We can overcome the God of this cosmos. So we draw near in order to obtain mercy and grace. In order to obtain mercy and grace. Interesting. Why is it so many of our prayers are fashioned on give me health or give me money? When do we pray, give me mercy, give me grace? Give me the mercy and the grace to function within the measure of health that you have decreed. Give me the mercy and the grace to operate within the measure of finances you have decreed. It's about obtaining mercy and grace. And now finally, we don't just obtain the mercy and grace to have it. We obtain it to use it. We don't just obtain it so that we have it. There's a purpose for getting it, and that's so we can use it. Which, by the way, applies in a lot of applications. You know, why do you think Iran is trying to get nuclear? So they can use it. Not so they can have it, so they can use it. So the fourth thing that our confession does, our confession draws near to the throne of grace. You know, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, that poor, lonely high priest, all by his lonesome, all by himself, one day a year got to go within the veil, right? And then there's different legends and traditions and stories on this, but he was in there by himself on that one day a year, and have you heard the stories and so forth, with a rope tied around his ankle? You heard that? You want to know why the rope was tied around his ankle? Yeah, if he was struck down for something irreligious or impious, or if he died there before the Shekinah glory, then his the new high priest, you know, his son, the other priest out there in the holy place can, yeah, pull him out. And What a priesthood. None of that here. None of that for us, of course. We don't tie a rope around Jesus' ankle. And in fact, he's gone within the Holy of Holies, not the replica, but the reality, and we're right there with him. We are right there with him. What a blessing. I think it's larger dimensions than 15 cubits by 15 cubits. It's a huge Holy of Holies, and we're all there, the whole body of Christ. So let us draw near with confidence to that throne of grace. We should be making use of the mercy and grace we receive. And so over in Hebrews 10... Over in Hebrews 10, you have the therefore. And what's really neat is that chapters 5 through 10:18 are almost a great big side trip. And we're right back to the therefore in 10:19 that matches up perfectly with that therefore in 4:16. It's a wonderful thing. Therefore, brethren, again, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, members of the... Heavenly confession. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We get to enter in because of his flesh, because he identified with us in his humanity. He identified with us in his work on the cross. We now identify with him in his work in glory. That's the veil. And we're there. We are there. That's why that earthly veil was rent in two. And you can imagine what the high priest and the priest had to do on that day. What they were busy doing in between Crucifixion Friday and Easter Sunday. They were in there desperately trying to sew that veil right back up again. Before too many people observed the reality that the thing was ripped up, and of course there was no ark inside. There was just an empty room inside there. Anyway, and they sewed it right up in their hard-hearted rejection of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, we get to enter into the new and living way, In verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. You know, twice now we've been told that, you know, we've got this high priest, and it's not, we don't just have him to have him. We have him to use him. We have him to do something with him. We are active participants in this confession. Again, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Not his confession, our confession. He is the head, we're the body, and together, the body and bride, together, the church is the confession. And so we draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices could never make those hearts perfect. They just reminded them year after year after year what sinners they were. But we have the full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, we have the spiritual reality. We are clean in Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And by the way, advanced teaching in this would identify that he who promised is faithful as a paterological application. It's the Father's promise. That's what the Jesus Christ clung to when he was enduring the cross. That's what we cling to. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Here's a priestly function in stimulating one another to love and good deeds. I can't believe I left that out of my notes. That should be in here. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And the same let us consider when we consider Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How is it that I can be a goad to my brothers and sisters so that they will pursue love and good deeds? They will pursue God's will for their life. I can't run their life for them. I can't make their choices for them. I wouldn't want to try. But I can be a goad. I can be an oxuno goad, the sharp pointed stick. This is my favorite word, I think. I've told you this story 100 times. I'll tell it 100 times more. But this goad, this sharp pointed stick, stimulate, right? Stimulate. What is that? It's like a spending bill from Washington, D.C., right? Let's stimulate one another. Not by spending trillions of dollars, but by fulfilling the activity of this verb. This is the sharp pointed stick, the goad. So now, you all drove cars tonight. None of you rode an ox cart to get to church. But if you had brought an ox cart to church, when that ox starts slowing down, you take your sharp pointed stick and you jab him in the rump. All right. I just love that vivid imagery. It's perfect. You don't have an accelerator pedal or a brake pedal. You've got a sharp pointed stick. And when you want that guy to get up and go, yeah, jab him right good there, right there in the rump. And he gets up and goes, because no one likes being poked with a sharp stick in the rump. Okay? But think about it. Now put yourself in the metaphor, because that's what we're supposed to do with one another. So if you see a brother or a sister that's starting to get sluggish, this is what we get to do, what we need to do. Is stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And all the more, encouraging one another. Notice, not forsaking our own assembling together. You know, if you're not in Bible class, how are you going to do it? If you're skipping church, if you're flaking out on the body, how are you going to encourage them? And how are they going to encourage you? Beyond, of course, the earthly assembly, I believe this is identifying our heavenly assembly in the Holy of Holies. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Not forsaking our priestly function before the throne of grace in terms of holding fast our confession. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Are you seeing that day drawing near? I know I am. I mean, goodness. It's almost daily now. We're watching the darkness and the apostasy and the direction this cosmos is headed. So it's interesting. All right, let me give you 7 realms of sacrifice. Because what does a priesthood do? We minister. We dispense mercy and grace. We get to dispense mercy and grace. We receive it and we dispense it. How do we dispense it? Let's flip over to chapter 13. We've got sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15. Sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Have you praised God lately? Have you done so in the company of your priesthood? Or did you just do so all by yourself in your cave, Joe Hermit Christian? All right. You know, Joe Hermit Christian can praise God, but when he does so and that mercy and grace is dispensed, who's edified? Who's benefited? Who's blessed? So the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, it's encouraging to others when you offer up this sacrifice. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Come home from the doctor with a cancer diagnosis or a kidney disease diagnosis, or you get laid off from work or something else happens that the world would say, oh, that's a bad thing. And you come to the very next prayer meeting and you praise God for what he's done and you give thanksgiving for the testing that he has assigned for you to endure for the glory of Jesus Christ. Realize that not one good thing is he withheld from those who love him. And keep from becoming a Mrs. Job and try to imitate Mr. Job and say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So this is the continual sacrifice. Just like the fire on the altar was never to go out, they offered continual burnt offering sacrifices. We are to offer continual sacrifices of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Just like we have in 1 Thessalonians, right? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. The same doctrine that's being taught here. The sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. But understand that as you do so, you are now dispensing grace and mercy. You are now extending a provision of grace and mercy to your fellow priest, to your fellow priesthood. You're encouraging them. You're allowing them to prick up their eyes and take notice and go, oh, wow, I never thought of that before. I wouldn't have thought of that in that way before. If I was facing that, I'd be grumbling right now. Maybe I can learn something through this. There's a faith application there that's encouraging to hear other believers in their prayer life and what they're faced with and what they're doing, how they're handling their tests. It's an encouragement. So there's our first sacrifice. Our second sacrifice, next verse. The sacrifice of doing good and sharing. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This is the language of God's good pleasure. This is the language of the sweet-smelling savor, that which gives him pleasure when you offer forth a proper sacrifice. With such sacrifices God is pleased. I notice nobody brought a goat tonight. Nobody brought a sheep, nobody brought a turtle dove or any other kind of thing. We're not wringing necks or slitting throats or pouring out blood or any of that, which is good. The new owners of this building probably wouldn't like it. All right. That was all fulfilled in Christ. We have new sacrifices to offer, and they're not blood sacrifices, and they're not shadows of a future reality. They are, in fact, the future reality that the previous shadows are pointing to. We get to operate in the present reality that the Old Testament was looking forward to prophetically. It was revealed to them they weren't serving themselves, but us, things into which angels long to look. And so doing good, isn't that kind of vague? Exactly. So what's good? Okay, I can be like that lawyer, you know, who's my neighbor? What's good? You know, how much good does it have to be? Perfect. God's standard of goodness, that's the key. God's standard of righteousness. It must be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It must be for the glory of Jesus Christ. It must be according to the will of God. It must be motivated by agape, integrity, love. That's divine good production. That's the gold, silver, precious stone production. Doing good. So could that be, what could that be in earthly terms? Give me a for instance. What might that be in earthly terms? Anything. It might be giving somebody a ride. It might be changing a flat tire. It might be whatever. You know, you're in a parking lot and you're coming out of a store and you're hurried to get somewhere and there's this pregnant lady trying to change a flat tire. You think, oh my goodness. And so you change it for her. And then you pray really, really hard because you're not really good with tools and you're terrified that you just killed a pregnant lady. going to get a mile down the road and the tire is going to spin off, and oh, you just pray hard, okay? And you've done a good deed, right? Like a Boy Scout, do a good turn daily. But not only have you done a good deed, I mean, an unbeliever can do good deeds, but these are deeds done in a priesthood by born-again believers and by the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, according to the will of the Father, motivated by agape love, and it's a sweet-smelling savor. And so you can offer it up prayerfully as a sweet-smelling savor. This is, Father, this is a sacrifice. This is a sweet-smelling savor, doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Third sacrifice, a sacrifice of financial contribution to the ministry of the Word of God. Philippians 4:18, financial contributions to the ministry of the Word of God. If you drop 10 bucks in the little brown box on the way out the door, that is a sweet-smelling savor. If you do so under the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, according to the will of the Father, motivated by agape integrity love, consistent with His revealed Word. Philippians 4:18. He talks about their gift, and actually they wanted to earlier, but they lacked opportunity. All right. If you don't have opportunity, you don't have opportunity. God's not holding that against you. He rewards the desire. And they desired earlier, they just didn't have the opportunity. Now they have the opportunity. And now they get to bear this fruit. And it's interesting, in Thessalonica, we read in verse 16, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. You mean I got to do this more than once? I can't just give one time and that's not good enough? I mean, goodness. More than once, it says. And then he says, not that I seek the gift itself. The money itself is almost beside the point. I mean, it is the mechanism, but it's not the end. It's the means, not the end. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. They gave financially, and their account profit increased. That's not cosmos wisdom there, my friends. Cosmos wisdom says, you know what, if I give money, now I have less. Right? Well, you have less money, yeah. But you've accomplished a sweet-smelling savor and a spiritual work assignment, and now your capacity is increased. That's what Paul was seeking. The profit which increases to your account. Anytime you exercise your priesthood, your profit increases. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Now notice what he calls it here. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's the language of the whole burnt offering. That's the language of the sweet-smelling savor, the acceptable sacrifice. A fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And what was it? It was a financial contribution for His needs, for the support of the ministry of the Word of God. I think that is the number one priority in the church age. There's other things out there that are worthy of support, but I think first and foremost must be the ministry of the Word of God. That's what Paul was engaged in. You ever preach the gospel? Sacrifice of a preached gospel. Romans 15:16. Romans 15:16. Time presses, so I'm galloping kind of quickly here tonight. So he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Paul had come to a conviction on this point. He had a consideration in which he became convinced and was convicted. The pattern that we're looking here on determining the will of God. And then he says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again. Ha! So if you were grumbling 20 minutes ago at the repetition principle, there it is. It's right there. Because of the grace that was given to me from God, notice, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Ministering as a priest the gospel of God. So when you are giving the gospel to a neighbor, a friend, an enemy, whoever, when you are preaching the gospel, you know what you're doing? Ministering as a priest. Just consider, just as in, you know, the Old Testament, they're in their robes and they're slaughtering animals and they're sprinkling blood and they're ministering as priests. When you give the gospel, you are ministering as a priest. That is an integral function of the Melchizedek priesthood, the reality of our priesthood in Christ. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. And if he in fact gives the increase, you can offer the next sacrifice. The rest of the verse. The sacrifice of saved sinners. You're ministering the gospel, and when they get saved, you get to offer them up as sacrifices as well. So to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They get to become the next sacrifice. You minister the gospel. Gospel is your first sacrifice. They accept Christ and get saved. Then they become the next sacrifice. And it all goes up to the Father's throne of grace as a sweet-smelling savor. So Romans 15, verse 16a and verse 16b. And, you know, don't fret it if you find yourself doing the 16a sacrifice over and over and over and over again, and you're not seeing the fruit, you're not seeing the response, you're not seeing that aspect of it, because you may just simply be planting the seeds and watering and preparing the way. Somebody else down the road is going to actually see the increase, and that's fine. It might be the 444th person that finally observes the harvest. Just praise God that the 443 ahead of him were faithful, and Christ was the Father was working in all of that. See. And when this happens, rejoice, be thankful, and don't take the credit. You didn't do it. All right, the Father did it. The Holy Spirit convicted. But it is special when you can be that final one, that final trigger, that final evangelist and witness, knowing that, yes, there were plenty of others that planted and sowed and did all that, but to be the one that reaps the harvest is special as well, because you're bringing a new child into the world, and it's spiritual parentage, and you get to now disciple that new believer and teach them the things of the basic things of Scripture and shepherd them in their infancy. Over to Philippians, we've got another sacrifice. The sacrifice of edified saints, Philippians 2:17. The sacrifice of edified saints, Philippians 2:17. This is why your edification work is evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, because your edification work is priestly function. Philippians 2:17. Where he says, even if, this is the Apostle Paul here to the Philippians, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Notice that. The sacrifice and service of your faith. Talking to the Philippians. It's their sacrifice. It's their service. In what way? In the edification of the saints. Sacrifice and service. When you're serving one another, you're edifying one another. Keep that in mind. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You know, if you think about it, even the point of your physical death, this is a prison epistle, and it turns out he's not killed in this imprisonment, but even if his imprisonment here results in death, that's fine. That becomes more sacrifice, more service, more priestly function. The sacrifice of edified saints. When you edify a brother or sister in Christ, it's a priestly function. And then finally, of course, you knew we were going here, the living sacrifice of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The living sacrifice of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is the living sacrifice of daily life. The living sacrifice of daily life. Doesn't get a lot of attention, maybe. but it should. How do you conduct your daily life? How do you function day by day in the workplace, at home, in the neighborhood, in the community? What is your daily life like? Is it molded according to biblical standards? Or is it warped according to world standards? Do you lead your daily life according to biblical principles, or do you lead your daily life according to the way the world works? If you lead your daily life according to the Word of God, then you are the living sacrifice, day by day, proving the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. It's a glorious sacrifice, and we get to offer it up daily. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word prove there means demonstrate. You may demonstrate as approved. Demonstrate as approved what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When you are living according to biblical standards, you are demonstrating the will of God to this lost and dying world. And they can't figure you out. Because in the workplace, you're not working like those cosmos workers are working. Why do you have different standards? Why do you have different priorities? Why do you have different motivations? Why do you have different personal standards of what's acceptable, what's not acceptable? What's wrong with you? All right. Same thing in the neighborhood. Same thing in the community. Same thing in your marriage. How come your marriage is different from the cosmos marriages or lack thereof? See. So your living sacrifice of daily life becomes a living sacrifice in the priesthood of Melchizedek. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word, for the classes that you have blessed us with, for the study on our priesthood. Most of all, Father, as we have learned how to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, Father, I pray that we would have a greater appreciation for these titles, a greater sense of expectation in our own accomplishment of this confession. And Father, I thank you that you're equipping the believers here of Austin Bible Church to accomplish all that is pleasing in your sight. Father, we have a society and a state and a nation right now facing some difficult days ahead, and I thank you that there are believers being equipped to shine forth as salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, as dark as the days become, I pray that we would be equipped to be tools in your hand to accomplish all your good pleasure for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, bless us as we return to our homes this evening. Thank you again for the privilege of this assembly. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.